If you have your Bible, turn over to Psalms 139 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 and then skip down to verse 23. It's not that I don't want you to read the rest of it. You certainly can, and you probably will be familiar with those verses in the middle there that I'm not reading. But Psalms 139 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my downsettings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, as we're here this morning, we always come with expectation. Sometimes, Lord, it's something that we certainly do not receive with great joy, other than in our full assurance that right now, in your tender arms, our brother is with you this morning. So we pray, Father, not for him, but for Sue and the family and those that stand by. Lord, help us as his church family to be of some comfort to them and some help to them in these days ahead. But Lord, we know and recognize that your hand's at work in all things. We acknowledge that intellectually, but many, many times we miss the things that are going on all around us that would point us to that reassurance every day of our lives. So be with us this morning as we investigate this great mystery, the sovereignty of God in all things. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. You know all things. So Father, we ask you to be with us today even. And Lord, if there's that one here this day that needs a touch, a special touch from you, we pray that your hand will just reach out and touch them in a loving way. Draw them unto yourself. Maybe there's one here today, Lord, who's never settled that matter of making Jesus Lord of their life. What a great and glorious day this would be for them to surrender. You've been talking to them. You've been calling them. Your spirit has been wooing them. Lord, you have the victory. Lord, maybe there's that one this day that needs a special touch from you, physically, spiritually, whatever it might be. Father, you use this time now to glorify the Lord Jesus. We want to lift up his name. In that mighty name we pray, amen and amen. Not knowing exactly why, Verna Lindstrom felt an urgent need to pray for her husband, Seaman Second Class Stanford E. Linson, Jr., who was approximately 5,000 miles away from where she was. But let me just remind you, prayer knows no boundaries. But simultaneously, as she was on her knees in prayer, her husband, Sanford, knelt beside his bed and began to pray that very hour, feeling compelled as well to go to the Lord in prayer. Neither one knowing what the other was doing. It was June the 3rd, 1942. And in less than 24 hours, June the 4th, one of the most savage sea battles in naval history was about to begin. What was about to take place would be deemed the turning point of the war in the Pacific. And it changed the whole direction of the world. We're still feeling the effects of that today. What should we say about that day? Was it blind luck that our carriers were where they were appointed to be and their carriers were they were there and all those? Or was it divine intervention? This dilemma still plagues us today. And, of course, this problem is exacerbated as our society as a whole, as we drift away from the foundations and the mooring of the Bible and the principles of the Bible, we don't have those things to reach out to and latch on to and draw to ourselves as readily as they once did. If we eliminate God from the equation, we have nothing left but blind luck. Now, in aviation history news called the Battle of Midway the most stunning and decisive blow in history of naval warfare. Military historians have long sought to explain the many seemingly coincidences that characterize the results of the battle as a little short of a miracle, a little short of it. Gordon Prangs, whose volume was published posthumously, accounted the battle, and his title of the battle was "A Miracle at Midway." One combatant who lived through the devastating battle wrote in his memoirs, he said, "God was at Midway." Seaman Second Class Sanford E. Lentz Jr. was praying aboard the USS Yorktown. That, of course, later was sunk by the Japanese on June the 4th. After many hours of treading water in the sea, a lot of oil, slick, very hard, Sanford was picked up by destroyer Balch. Sanford Linskin was recognized when he was brought aboard that ship by other shipmates, other sailors that he knew from the Yorktown, and they began to hug and they began to celebrate life amongst themselves, and they began to walk down that steel deck of that great carrier towards the rear of the ship, and simultaneously, they just got down on their knees, began praying. They prayed for the deliverance that they had received, and they thanked God for it. When they opened their eyes from that prayer, they saw there was approximately 700 other sailors who had come, bowed their hearts, bowed their knees, and joined them in prayer. Coincidences that come together to constitute a miracle. Is it luck or is it divine intervention? Was God truly at Midway? What was the value of that prayer of that little woman praying for her husband on the Yorktown? Was it instrumental in that great victory? Yes, I might say that we know the story of the Lindstroms here, but most assuredly many millions and millions of people were praying that God Almighty might intercede and keep their husband, their son, safe in the impending battle. James chapter 5 reminds us of something that we know, but we because of our culture and who we are, we have these Bible principles, but we don't bring them to ourselves as we should. James says, confess your faults one to another, confess your sins, and pray for one another that you might be healed. He was saying this is of great importance. James says the effectualness, this is the passage of that we understand, we have on our hearts. He said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Have you ever heard that? A couple of you, that's good. I'll say it again next week so the rest of you can join in. We're reminded that the Bible talks about Elijah. If you ask our Jewish brethren, our biological descendants of Abraham, who the great prophets were in the Old Testament, we would probably turn to something like Isaiah or Ezekiel or something, because they're writing prophets. Isaiah having the longest book, prophetic book in the Old Testament, but they would not do that. They would point first of all to Moses, the great lawgiver. Of course, he gave the first five books of the Bible, the law, and they would point to Elijah. They would point to Elijah because Elijah was that great mouthpiece prophet of God, that when God spoke to him, he obeyed him, And he had the confidence in the Lord that when the Lord laid something on his heart to pray about, he prayed about it and expected results. Expected results. When he prayed, of course, you remember, he asked the Lord, kind of put that on his heart, you know, to pray and have it stop raining. And it did. And then years later, the Lord put it on his heart that he should start praying again for rain, and it started to rain. Yeah, you know, I don't know how many times I've been said that and told that in jest, you know, Pastor, can't you do something about this weather? And I always say something like, that's not my department, or something like that. But you know, if you said that to Elijah, he'd probably say, yeah, just a little bit. Just a while, we're going to do something about that. Well, is that a coincidence? You know, I think one of the things that we don't quite understand about our judicial system is that we don't look to finding somebody guilty or innocent with absolutes. I believe there are absolutes. But our judicial system works under the impression that we're looking for guilt or innocence beyond a what? Reasonable doubt. Many, many times haven't you heard those kind of things where the lawyer will come or whoever it is, and they will talk about, you know, well, there is no physical evidence that points to my client's doing the bank robbery or shooting the kid or whatever it is, all those kind of things. Then maybe the attorney from the state might come out and say something like that, that the preponderance of the evidence points to the guilt or innocence of that person. They don't have a smoking gun. They don't have a picture of the guy shooting that person or doing whatever. But all the things combined, piling up on top of each other, circumstances that lend themselves, that you can make a decision based on those facts because they are so weighty that no one would be not able to lend a judgment on it. So we do that. The idea which we have, you know, in that sense, it applies, I think, in the sense of the Bible. You know, the Bible talks about the hand of God interceding on people's behalf. About 36 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament. Of course, there's the hand of the Lord as well. Over in Acts chapter 11, 21, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he talks about the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. God was doing something. God showed up on Pentecost. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, Israel had crossed Jordan on dry land. The Jordan River had backed up. Have any been to Israel? Have you seen the Jordan River? I have. Bert, we did a little baptizing in the Jordan, didn't we, when we were there. Jan's back there shaking her head too. Did I baptize Justin in the Jordan? I did, didn't I? That was so fun. It's not exactly the Mississippi River, is it? It's a pretty good sized creek. I guess you could call it a small river. But it's got water in it. And if you tried to wade across in some spots, you're going to have to swim because it does get deep enough in some areas. Of course, where we went, they had this whole thing all set up for people who wanted to use the Jordan and baptize people. They had little railings out to the water. You could walk out there so you didn't fall off in a hole or something like that. And those kind of things. But the Jordan is not very deep, nor is it wide. That old song is kind of a wishful song, I think, or something like that. You know, Jordan, stormy banks I stand. Well, yeah, it's a good sized creek. But Israel crossed the river on dry land. There's water in the place, but God stops the water and they go across on dry land. Now, not only just stopping the water is something that I think is incredible. Could we call that miraculous? But walking on the riverbed that the water was just in just a few minutes ago, I have been in places like that. It's usually wet. It's usually muddy. It's whatever, because there was water there. But they went across on dry land, remember. And so Joshua says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is mighty, and you might fear the Lord your God. For how long? Forever. You see, God didn't do that just simply to get the Israelites from one side of the bank to the other. He was teaching their hearts. He gave us an example that we could understand and that we could also apply it to our lives. The psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Again, in Psalm 147 says, great is our Lord and great power. His understanding is infinite. Yeah. Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 19, with man, this is impossible. But with God, what does he say? All things are possible. That's quite a contrast. With you and me, don't have much confidence in that. But with God, we ought to have confidence because all things are possible with God. Let's look at some of these coincidences that brought about this great victory to the free world against totalitarianism, racism, fanaticism, barbarians. The Japanese were cruel people. You didn't want to get captured by them. We think about the Nazis. You know, they were actually like twin brothers. They were both racists. Japanese thought they were the great master race in the Far East. The Germans thought they were the great master race in Europe. I don't know how they thought if they actually would conquer all of Europe and the Japanese would conquer all of Southeast Asia, that they wouldn't have to fight each other one of these days. But I guess that never crossed their mind. Listen, the Japanese were not ignorant people. They're not today. The Japanese knew and understood what they were trying to do at Midway. What they were trying to do at Midway was not just simply take a tiny little atoll that the Americans had been building some airstrips on and sent airplanes to and all those kind of things. They were hoping to do something else. They were hoping to attack Midway. And in attacking a Midway, they would send a landing force and they would take Midway. But they were hoping that the American fleet would come out to meet them and they would destroy the American fleet. They did not do that at Pearl Harbor. They wanted to do that. That was the plan, but they missed the carriers. And so they were looking for those carriers to come out and they were going to annihilate them. You know, the six carriers that went to Pearl Harbor in that sneak attack on December 7th, 1941, four of those same carriers came to Midway. The other two would have come, but the other two was damaged in the Battle of the Coral Seas, and so they went to harbor, and they were left in the harbor because the Yamamoto was instructed that they can't be ready for this action. We got to fix them. Now they had sunk the Saratoga in the Battle of Coral Seas, and they thought they had sunk the Yorktown. So they thought, we've sunk two American carriers at the Battle of Coral Seas. So there's only two left. So four carriers, top of the line carriers, with the best pilots in the world on them, surely they can take care of two American carriers. And so they hoped that the American carriers, the American task force, the fleet that was left in the Pacific would come out to meet them and they would destroy the American presence in the Pacific altogether. Now you know as well that the codebreakers in the United States actually were reading some of the Japanese code when the Japanese ambassador was in Washington trying to give the final ultimatum to Washington before Pearl Harbor. We were reading that as fast as the Japanese could translate it as well. But they had naval codes that were top secret codes, and we weren't able to break those codes, but we began to get hints about that, and they began to find out various and sundry things about what they were saying, about what they were doing. So for the very first time, in the Pacific, 6 months after Pearl Harbor, the American Navy actually kinda knew what the Japanese Navy was gonna do. And they knew where they were coming. Because they sent a little cable out to Midway to say that their desalination plant was down and their fresh water was bad. And so another Japanese decoder intercepted that and said, ah, the American, their fresh water at Midway is bad at AF. That was the Japanese code for Midway. And so they went back and read all those. Matter of fact, by the time all this action was coming, we not only knew that where the Japanese were coming, we knew how many ships they were bringing. What a man, what a squatch a fly kind of stuff. They were bringing the baseball bat. We knew all those things. And so the element of surprise that the Japanese had counted on at Pearl Harbor and had been so successful, which they were counting on again at Midway, was not there. We knew they were coming. We knew they were coming. But the Japanese were not silly. The Japanese said, where's the American carriers? They didn't really care so much where those battleships were and where those cruisers were. They wanted to know where those carriers were. And so they actually sent a flying boat to check out and see if the American carriers were still in the harbor at Pearl. And it was called Operation K. The airplane was sent, the airplane went to its destination, but it could not land and refuel because we had been mining and we had subs on picket duty, and so they had to turn around and go back. So they didn't know if the fleet was still in Pearl or not. That was the first coincidence. They canceled the flight. You know, when we found out that the Japanese were coming to Midway, we turned the table on them. They were hoping to sink the American fleet and be able to end the war, basically. And Nimitz was hoping that we would ambush them with our three remaining carriers. The Yorktown did make it back to Pearl Harbor. Nimitz was told it'll take probably 3 months for this ship to get ready to go back to sea. And he says you need to do it in 48 hours and get it going. And they did it. What a coincidence, huh? What a coincidence that they were able to do that. Patched her up with bailing wire and whatever, you know, I don't know what, but they got her underway and sent her out there. So instead of just two carriers being out there in the Pacific, there was actually three. The Japanese thought that Yorktown was sunk. And so there was those things that were happening. The Japanese couldn't fix their two carriers, but we fixed our one. Just a coincidence, though, I'm sure, that we might need that carrier. Well, the Japanese also, again, they were not without strategy. They had a 6-submarine patrol put out as a screen near Pearl Harbor so that they called it a picket line so that if the American fleet came out from Pearl, they'd know it. The only thing was that for some unknown reason, the Japanese, with their efficiency and their on-the-dot time and place and all that, for some reason, those 6 submarines didn't make it on time. They did take up their picket line, but our fleet had already passed that point, was headed northeast of Midway to Point, what did they call that? Point Luck. yeah, that's what they called it. But they were already gone past the picket line, and so our fleet had already passed that, and so there was no warning coming to the Japanese that our carriers were in Pearl Harbor because of the float flame Operation K was canceled. They sent that back. The screen, the picket line, the submarines that were there to pick up any action and any shipping that was going to take place, they were late. They picked up nothing. Of course, that's just two coincidences that seemed to maybe benefit our fleet. We have had, of course, broken the Japanese code, understood that they were coming to Midway, and so we began to take all available aircraft and send them to Midway, because Midway was then a land airstrip. It could be an air base to attack the Japanese. And so they sent all available planes. Most of them were B-17 bombers, but there were six dive bombers that were the end of World War I era planes. They were really going to be a lot of help. And they had a couple of dive bombers, too. They were obsolete as well. These planes were sent to attack the Japanese fleet. 150 some different kind of planes, most of them B-17s, with bombs, trying to bomb a ship from 20,000 feet. Not easy to do when they're taking evasive action, especially. And so, I hate to say it, but the Japanese won, the Americans zero. Because the Zeros shot down most of them before they ever got within range. Not one bomb, not one torpedo, not one plane intercepted any of the Japanese fleet. They either turned back, dropped their bombs from 20,000 feet and ran. And I don't mean they went home. That's all they could do. Not one bomb, not one, not even got close. But it did cause the ships that were in the Japanese fleet to have to take evasive action. And because they had to take evasive action, then they did not like to launch during those times. And the Japanese planes that were on deck had been held in reserve. Half of their planes, 250 planes, 248 I think, were held in reserve in case there were carriers someplace. Yamamoto had received a cable from Japan saying that the American carriers were where they were at. But they had radio silence. They could have known. Radio silence. So all those planes, all those guys went out there, and it kept the Japanese from changing from land-based bombs to naval bombs or torpedoes. And so here they had on their decks of their ships, their planes were sitting there, ready to go out, and the commander of the Japanese flight that went and bombed Midway called back and said, the airstrip's still operational. We need to send another strike. And so now Yagumo, that was his name, the Japanese commander of the actual fleet there, he had a dilemma. So what should we do with these planes here on deck? What should we do about these planes coming back? 97 Zeros coming back. We'd actually shot down, I think, three. What do we do? And so if they launched another strike with the planes that they had, then 97 Japanese Zeros were winning the sea because they were out of fuel. So they decided to recover those planes and then turn around, rearm, and go back again. And so that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing when Torpedo Squadron 6 came from the Yorktown from this non-existent carrier that was supposed to be sunk in the Coral Seas. Those guys went to the wrong place. The last sighting of the Japanese Armada, if I can call that, was south. They turned northeast to pick up their planes. And so they got there, and the commander of that squadron, whose name was Waldron, who was, I think, half Cherokee or Apache Indian or something like that, he says, here's where we're going to go. And so he actually found the Japanese fleet again. And out of that 15 torpedo bombers that went after, they had no fighter escort. The Japanese shot down 14. Actually, they shot down all 15. Not one torpedo hit. Not hardly any launched. The one guy lived and kind of had a ringside seat to see what was happening because his plane was shot down too. But you know what happened when they came? They were torpedo bombers. A torpedo bomber has to get down low and let their torpedo off. He can't drop from 10,000 feet because it would just go straight to the bottom. They have to get low and they have to let their torpedoes run to the ships. And so the Japanese air cover, the Japanese fighter cover, that was the cap over the fleet, came down from that 15,000 feet that they were at, came down and knocked out all those torpedo bombers. What a great victory. Before I forget it, let me say this. Sometimes God asks for sacrifice. Sometimes God wants to challenge us to go and do something that's impossible. That's what they were doing. But they brought down the fighter cover over the whole fleet. Number six. Now Yamamoto, having dodged the ships coming from Midway, having dodged Bomber 6, began to rearm his planes because now he knew for sure there were carriers. Somebody sent these planes. He thought maybe one carrier. Somebody sent these planes. So he began to take his planes that were on deck that had ordnance for bombing Midway and put those planes back to bombing ships. It was chaos. I don't know that Nagumo had a whole lot of choices in the matter. You could do this, you could do that. He was doing the best I think he possibly could. But as coincidence would have it, the dive bombers from the Enterprise had come over the Japanese fleet. They were approximately 20,000 feet. They saw the whole thing. But there are no fighters. There are no fighters. And they attacked. Within 5 minutes. That's not a very long time. Within 5 minutes, those dive bombers had destroyed 3 Japanese carriers. They'd been helped out a lot because on the decks of the Japanese carriers were all those bombs and all those torpedoes. Every one of those Japanese pilots that would have led those attacks against the American carriers were sitting in their planes, refueled, armed, and ready to go. And when the first bomb touched that aircraft carrier, all that ordnance went up and all of them died. So within 5 minutes, the whole complexion changed. Within 5 minutes. Outnumbered, outgunned, all those kind of things. The Japanese much more experienced in all those kind of things. But nevertheless, by coincidence, there was no fighter cover. And the dive bombers had a free dive from 20,000 feet at 70 degree angle at 200 and some mile an hour. Wouldn't you like to have been doing that? That'd have been fun, wouldn't it? No, I couldn't have. I could 10 foot off the water I might have made, but not 20,000 feet. Unbelievable, isn't it? Of course, you had one carrier left. And the planes that came back from that last run against the Japanese fleet reported that there was one carrier left. Soyuz, that sent out a task force of 8. All they had left was 18 bombers, 20-some fighters. Out of 250 planes, that's all they had left. But they sent them. They engaged the Yorktown, actually hit it, was on fire. The pilots who returned to the Soyuz gave the report that they had sunk the Yorktown again. And so they rearmed again. And when the Enterprise's airplanes came, they were just leaving for another strike. So it was almost like this. We're coming and they're going, or they're going and we're coming, whatever you want to call it. By the time the Japanese pilots got to where our carriers were at again, the Yorktown was underway. The crews of the Yorktown had put out the fires, patched the deck, got the boiler going. She was making 20 knots. The Japanese pilots, these guys were torpedo bombers. They came in and hit her with 3 torpedoes again. Reported back that they had sunk another carrier. Yeah. So that meant there should only be one left. That was a 1, 2, 3. That's 3 times they sunk the Yorktown. That time, the damage was so severe that the captain did give orders to abandon the ship, and they did abandon the ship. But they went back and they got back in there, and they began to get her back into control. But a Japanese sub hit her with 2 more torpedoes, and the Yorktown did go down during the Battle of Midway. But the Hornet and the Enterprise, they never saw them. They didn't know where they were there. And they launched all their planes against the Soyuz, which weren't very many. Less than 20. Out of 3 carriers, out of 160-some planes, they're down to just 20. Unbelievable, isn't it? Coincidence. How could they get to where they were going? But they did. And they sank the final Japanese carrier. A series of coincidences. Somebody would have called. Somebody would have said this. Somebody would have done that. If decision would have been made to do this or that, whatever it is. All those kind of things. They just kind of began to pile up, didn't they? So I don't know. I'm going to just challenge you this morning. What do you think? Was it just blind luck or was it God's hand? I think to myself that when we see so many things coming together, that in and of themselves, each one might be called a miracle. When we're talking about 8 different miracles that took place at Midway, I think it's God's hand! You see, it was their God against our God. It was the guy that rode around the white horse in Japan against the real God of all the universe. It was our belief and understanding of the value of human life against their racial superiority, in which they harassed thousands and thousands of people, were killed. When the Japanese first invaded Manchuria, they killed over 100,000 people in Nanking alone. Why did they do that? Because they were Chinese. They weren't combatants. They were old men, women, and children. Killed them all. And of course, we know how brutal they were. I always kind of think to myself, watch out. Satan always seems to overplay his hand just a little bit. Watch out. I think The last toll I understood was over 10 million children have been aborted in the United States of America, in America alone, because of Roe v. Wade. 10 million. Talking about 3,500 or so Japanese sailors, another 200-something airmen, a couple thousand, 2,500 or so American naval. 10 million. I don't want to alarm you, friends. God's not going to stand for that forever. God's not going to do it. We better get on the right side, because God's going to show up. God's going to show up. Well, over in Ephesians, in chapter 6, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. He talks about the truth. We need to always stick to the truth. We need, in verse 14, he talks about righteousness. We need to be rightly related to God and doing the things that God would have us to do. He talks about preaching the gospel. The gospel, as we saw in that little clip, taking the gospel to the world, that's what we should be about. Faith and the sword of the Spirit, the words of God. Wow. Listen, when things come together and overlap, we better see what God is doing. Because he doesn't necessarily need a whole lot of folks. He doesn't necessarily need each and every one of us. He would like to have us. He's calling us to do that. But also remember, God's plan calls for suffering. Why do we have to go through some of this stuff? I don't know. Specifically and explicitly, but I do know this. It makes us stronger. It solidifies our values. If it costs us something to do, then when it gets done, we recognize what God has done and not we ourselves. So God's constantly teaching us to stand with him and for him, even in the face of overwhelming odds. Because God is not asleep. Not asleep at all. And he is the God of all gods. We've got a lot of work to do, friends. This whole world we live in is in chaos. Chaos. It's not going to be the health workers that go to Italy or Japan or to China. It's going to be those who carry the gospel to those places that's going to make an impact. To Iran. That's where it's at. Not that we shouldn't do those other things. But that's where it's at. Father God, we thank you this morning that your hand's at work all the time. And it is a mighty, powerful hand. A hand that brings about what we would consider the impossible. It's easy for you. Lord, help us to recognize your lordship in our lives. Help us to recognize, Lord, we want to walk with you day by day. We want our lives guided by your Spirit day by day, moment by moment. We want to walk hand in hand with you. Guide us, Lord. Show us the way. Give us the strength. Give us the courage, the integrity, the strength to do your will in this chaotic, hell-bent world. And we'll trust you every step of the way. Father, bless us now as we come to this point of invitation. You work in every life. Speak to our hearts as only you can. Conviction, encouragement, whatever it might be. Father, you work. For these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.